If you have a Bible with you, you will want to open that to Luke chapter 12. In the black pew Bibles, that's on page 871. Luke chapter 12, page 871. So last week, we looked at the good life. Because in some way, we're all looking for the good life. Even if we've maybe become jaded enough that we're only looking for the good enough life. But either way, Jesus warns his disciples in their pursuit of the good life against covetousness. And he says that life is not found in the abundance of your possessions. Seeking fulfillment and meaning and purpose and comfort and satisfaction, seeking the good life in the things that you have is a vain pursuit. You will not find it, because it's just not there. And covetousness, as Jesus is speaking against it, is that way of thinking, that thinking that having more stuff will get you the good life. Just a little bit more, just a little bit bigger, just a little bit better. And that will be the good life. So Jesus says, don't do that. Don't think that way. Don't look at it that way. And he goes on to tell this parable of a man who got this wrong, where this rich fool, my Bible portrays him as, where this rich fool has placed all of his hope in the riches of this great harvest. And he plans from that day forward to live a life of decadence and of self-indulgence. And he makes this mistake because he forgot where his stuff came from. He thought that it had come from him and from his hard work, when really it had come from God. And because he had forgotten where it came from, he forgot whose it was. It wasn't his stuff. It was God's stuff. And because he had forgotten where it came from and whose it was, he forgot what it was for. He forgot that those riches that he had were for God's glory, not for his glory. And Jesus reveals that it was all in vain. All of his hoping, all of his planning, all of his plans for a life of eating, drinking, and being merry were for naught, because he was going to die that night. And in death, all of that wealth that he had accumulated, all of that wealth that he had placed his trust in, would be meaningless and worthless and helpless. He had placed his hope in something that lacked any sort of meaningful power over sin and over death. And so we looked at how it is through our faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the one who has conquered death and sin, that we can truly find life. Money, power, possessions, wealth, they can offer a pretty good life, but only for a limited time. And the life that they offer is only so good, because it's bounded and limited by the effects of sin and by the ultimate effect of sin, by death itself. There is no amount of money or power that we can accumulate that will overcome the brokenness of this world. But while the good life that money brings is limited, the good life that we find in Christ, the abundant life that we have in him, is not. He and those who trust him are not bound by sin, and they are not bound by death. But instead, he calls them to eternal, abundant life through their faith in him. So in our passage for this morning, Jesus turns and speaks specifically to his disciples, those people who were following him and learning from him. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 12, verse 22. We're just going to take this a couple of verses at a time this morning. It's a big chunk of text. So verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So therefore, because this is true, because life is not found in the abundance of your possessions, you don't need to be anxious about what you have and what you don't have. So this word anxiety, the way that he is using that, it's talking about tearing yourself apart, worrying about it, being concerned about it. and being held in suspense about what it is that is going to happen. And so he says, you don't need to be anxious about food. You don't need to be tearing yourself apart, worrying about food. Because life is more than food. Life is found only in relationship with God. And so worrying about something like food is ultimately kind of meaningless. Because even if you worry your way into more food, there's no life to be found there. And the body, he says, the body is more than clothing. Protection for your body is not found in what you put on it, but protection and care for your body is found in the hands of your Creator. And if that's the case, then worrying about what you're going to wear, how you're going to protect yourself from the world around you, is foolishness. Because even if you are the best dressed person out there, if you are not clothed in the protection and righteousness of God, then it's not going to do any good at all. And he gives us a couple of examples here as to why we don't need to be anxious. First, about food, and then about clothing. So we'll pick up in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? I'll keep going. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? So birds don't plant fields, right? They don't plant crops. They don't have a harvest that they gather into barns and keep it over the winter. They don't have a 401k or a passive income stream. Yet they have food. Why do the birds have food? Who feeds them? God feeds them. God ensures that his creation, that these birds, have food to eat. And the good news is that you are more important than a bird, right? You are more important than a bird. And God cares for the birds, and so he must care for you. If God cares for a bird whom he simply spoke into existence, how much more will he care for you, whom he formed from the dust of the ground and breathed life into? If he cares for a bird and provides for the bird's needs, then how much more will he care for you, who bear his divine image? How much more will he care for you, the one whom he knit together in your mother's womb? If he cares for the birds of the air, then how much more will he care for you, the beloved son or daughter that Christ died to redeem from sin and from death? And besides, he goes on, does that worrying do any good? Does your life get any longer when you worry about it? Any longer at all? Do you get the good life through your worrying? Can anybody raise their hand and say, yes, as soon as I started worrying about all of the things that I had no control over, my life got better? Anybody? No, absolutely not. Our anxiety accomplishes nothing. And in fact, I would argue that it's not neutral, but it actually has a negative benefit. Negative physical and spiritual effects. Right, from a physical standpoint, this sort of worry and anxiety can cause physical health issues that manifest themselves in all sorts of ways. Please see your primary care physician for a greater, more in-depth examination of that. But from a spiritual sense, this sort of worry and anxiety also causes significant problems, because in it we are robbing God of glory that is due him. In our worry, in our anxiety, we are putting ourselves in a position of greater power and authority than God is. Because he said he would provide. But our worry and our anxiety says, no, he won't. So I've got to make it happen. I've got to find a way to get this done. He says that he loves and he cares for his creation. But our worry and our anxiety says, No, he doesn't. So I've got to make sure that I protect myself sufficiently here. He said that he is the one who sends the rain and makes the crops grow. And our anxiety and our worry says, no, that's all up to me. I got to get that done. And so our worry and our anxiety about these things results from a confusion, ultimately, about who is in charge. A confusion about who God is. Am I God? Because if I am, then I need to be worried about all of these things. I need to be worried about what it is that I'm going to eat or what it is that I'm going to wear, because if I don't take care of them, then nobody else will. But if the Lord is God, then I don't need to worry about any of these things, because he is good. And he gives me what is good for me because he loves me. And he continues. He makes the same point as it relates to clothing, picking up in verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So the lupins, right, the apple blossoms, the leaves on the trees in the fall, these are things of unmatched beauty. There is nothing that we can create as human beings that are as beautiful as these things. But those things are here today and they're gone tomorrow, right? Beautiful field of lupins. Man, that's beautiful as I get ready to run the lawnmower right across them. Beautiful leaves in the fall as I rake them into a pile and toss them into the compost heap. Or as they would have done in Israel, they would have gathered up the grass and the flowers that had died and burned them for fuel to cook with. And so if God clothes the flowers of the field in such majesty, if God clothes the maple trees around us in such unmatched finery that's here today and gone tomorrow, then can we not trust him to clothe us as well, to protect us from the hazards of the world around us? But our worry, our anxiety about these things reveals something about us. It reveals a place where our faith is misplaced, because it reveals a belief that there is something else that would be better able to provide what God said he would provide, or something that is able to hinder the Lord's provision. And that thing that we are having that faith in, that belief in, that thing that we have faith in, we will seek. And so Jesus goes on in verse 29. And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So the world around us, the unbelieving world around us, is seeking after the things that they have faith in. They're seeking after food because they believe that food is what they need to live. They're seeking after clothing, after money, after power, after influence, after approval, after affirmation. The peoples of the world around us who are placing their faith in something other than Jesus are seeking after these things, because that's where they believe they will find peace and security and stability and happiness. That's where they think they're going to find the good life. And to be sure, we need some of these things, right? We need food because our bodies were made to need food. We need water. We need protection in the wintertime from the elements around us, because that is how God designed our bodies. We need these things, and our Creator knows that we need these things. But those things are not to be the motivating pursuit of our lives. Because it is not food that nourishes and sustains us. It is God who nourishes and sustains us. It is not clothing that protects us, but it is God that protects us. It is not our money that supplies our needs, but it is God who supplies all of our needs. And if that is the case, if that is true, then the motivating pursuit of our lives is supposed to be the King and his kingdom. And so Jesus says in verse 31, well, in verse 30, he says, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But instead of seeking after those things, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Don't seek after the things that you think that you need. Don't seek after the things that the world thinks that you need, but seek his kingdom, and he will give you everything that you do need. Because what you need most, what each one of us needs most, is to know and to be known by the Lord, by our Creator. And he promises that if we seek him, we will find him. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. If you think back to the Exodus story, when Israel was wandering around in the desert, the people were constantly afraid that they were going to starve to death, that they were going to die of thirst, that they were going to die of serpents, of whatever. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, becoming worried and anxious about their physical needs. And for 40 years, God would remind them time and time and time again that as long as they had him, then all of their physical needs would be met. And they learned through that 40-year period that if they were seeking the kingdom of God, if they were seeking to trust in him, if they were seeking to believe in him, if they were seeking to do what he says to do, then he would provide all of their needs. But in that same time, if they were seeking after something else, if they were going in a different direction, seeking water or food or safety or security, then they would continue to wander, lost and hopeless. And so for the worry-laden, anxiety-ridden heart, Jesus has comfort and reassurance. Fear not, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so fear not. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. This is coming. This is coming from the lips of the one who created all things, the one who told us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. The Lord desires to meet our every need, and he promises that by his grace, through our faith, our every need, our life itself will be given to us eternally and abundantly. And so if we believe that he is who he says he is, and that he can do what he says he can do, then we have no reason to be anxious about our lives or what we will eat or what we will drink. We don't need to worry about any of those things because he will give us the kingdom. He desires to give us the kingdom. He desires that we would have life and have it abundantly. And so the question of anxiety and worry then is one of trust. We have to trust something. We have to rely upon something. We have to seek something to meet the need that we are anxious about. So the nations of the world seek after and trust in the things that the rich fool had last week. Because they believe that their anxiety about being able to meet their own needs and live the good life can be satisfied with a great big pile of money. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Life is not found in an abundance of possessions. Life is not found in an abundance of money. Life is not found in a bunch of disposable time or energy. It's not found in power and influence or leisure and comfort. It's not found in decadence and self-indulgence. But what separates the believing church from the unbelieving world is that the unbelieving world believes that they can have satisfaction in these things. They are trusting in these things to give them the good life. And so that's what they invest in. The object of our trust, the object of our faith is revealed in what we invest in. That's where we place our treasure. Our treasures of time, of money, of energy, of attention, and where our treasures are. Where we are investing those things. That's what our hearts are trusting in. Those are the things that we are relying on to give us the good life. And so we live our lives investing in those things, hoping that just a little bit more investment of my time, of my money, of my energy will give me the return that I'm hoping for. But that's what he talked about last week with covetousness, thinking that anything that you can get out of this world is going to satisfy you. And so all you need to do is just keep investing a little bit more in it, just a little bit more in the things of this world. Just a little bit more time, a little bit more money, energy, attention in these things. And then you'll finally have the security and the safety that you're searching for. But those things, no matter how much we invest in them, will never be enough to satisfy. They are black holes that swallow everything that we pour into them and give us nothing in return. And we will always be left seeking more. They devour like the grave. They devour like death itself and are unable to be satisfied or filled. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John that these false gods of wealth and of power and of influence and popularity are not going to be able to sustain us, because they are passing away. He tells his readers, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so instead of seeking after the things that a non-believing world seeks after, seek after the kingdom of God first. Instead of investing our time, our money, our energy, and our attention in a life of temporary comfort and fleeting security, we must invest ourselves in the kingdom of God, in advancing it, in teaching it, in growing it, in expanding it. So how do we do that? How do we seek after the kingdom? The very first thing that we must do in seeking after the kingdom is repent. We must repent. Because our worry and our anxiety is not a sin in and of itself, but it should be treated as a warning light. Those dashboard lights, right? When they come on, they mean something. Unless you're driving one of my vehicles, in which it's perfectly normal, just keep going. It's a warning light. Something isn't right here. It's a warning light that we may have been trusting something other than God. It's a warning light that we may have been loving something more than we love Him and His kingdom. And we're worried and we're anxious because we're not sure if we're going to get it or not. And so if we see worry and anxiety like this in our lives, turn in repentance and turn away from the things of this world. Stop looking to the things of this world for hope and help and salvation, and instead look to the King of all creation, who told us that he loves us and he desires to give us abundant life in his kingdom. So we must repent. And then, having turned away from our idols, we must cast them down. Now, in the Old Testament, when Israel turned aside and began worshiping idols, when a prophet would come and would call them to repentance, they would take those idols and cut them down. They would tear down whatever buildings had been built, and not just tear them down, but burn them and take the ashes and grind them up into a powder and throw it into the river. Right? They tore down the idols that they were tempted to worship, because the risk of keeping it up was the risk that people would return to their soul-sucking idolatry. So that's what Jesus says to do here. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. See, when you've been worshiping something, when you've been loving something, when you've been trusting something more than you have been trusting God, that's not something to play around with. That's not something to keep around just in case this God thing doesn't pan out. But get rid of it. Get rid of it completely. See, the rich fool, he trusted in, he worshiped his possessions. And so Jesus' words here would have been for him to sell it, to give it away, to tear down that idol that he had built up. Take this thing that has convinced you that it is God and that it can satisfy, and get it completely out of your life. And so in this situation, if the idol is the things that we have, we must sell them. We must get rid of them. We must give it away. We must give to those in need what it is that we have as a result of that. So we must repent. We must cast down our idols, and we must make kingdom investments. That's why Jesus says, give it to the needy. Use this thing that you worshiped, that you depended on for your safety and your security, for your provision, and use it to bring safety and security and provision to those who have none. Use it to lift up those who are beneath you. And there's two things that are accomplished in doing that. The first is that that idol is removed from your life. You can't depend on your money instead of God if you have no money. Right? It's a lot easier to depend on God instead of money when you have no money. And so if my idol is money, possessions, sell it, give it away. That's tearing down that idol and casting the dust of it into the river. It's gone, and it's never coming back. And I am left with no alternative but to worship the Lord and to worship him alone. So that's the first thing. The idol is gone. And the second thing that is accomplished there is, in doing so, in giving away those things that you once worshipped and idolized, you are becoming the way that God provides for those who are trusting in him because they have no other alternative. Now, this process is a little uncomfortable. It elicits a certain amount of fear. Right? If I give away my money, if I give away my stuff, then what am I going to have left for myself? But we need to be careful, because a desire to retain these things, to hang on to them, to cling to them, is a symptom of being a part of an unbelieving world. If we are clinging to the things of this world because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't have them, then that thing that we are clinging to, that is where we have truly placed our trust. That is what we have truly vested our faith in. That is our God. That's what we are truly worshiping. So just as a thought experiment, just as a test. In your head, give it up. Leave it behind in pursuit of the kingdom. Give up your money. What if, for 1 year, you kept and you lived on a poverty level wage and gave the rest away? Poverty level, $26,000 for a family of four. Now, in your head, if you're coming up with 1,000 reasons why you can't do that, is that because you are trusting God or your money to provide for your needs? Just an experiment, just a thought. You can think that thought in your head, and you don't have to share it with anybody if you don't want to. What about your house? You love the place that you live. There are castles, there are retreats where we get to leave a confusing and sometimes frightening world and enter into a domain where we control everything and it is just the way that we want it to be. What if you had to give that up? Leave that behind in pursuit of the kingdom. Sell it and move somewhere different to be a better service to the kingdom, to be a better service to your church family, to be able to love somebody sacrificially. What if you didn't give it up all at once, but you gave it up bit by bit? You used it up and you wore it out by extending hospitality to strangers, to people you don't know, welcoming them in, demonstrating the same love that God has shown you. What would it look like to give up your job and leave that behind in pursuit of the kingdom? Maybe the demands of your job keep you from being able to be discipled or to disciple others in the way that God has intended. What if you were to get a different job that allows you the margin that you need to be able to do the work that God has called you to do? That's tough. But is it your job that provides for your needs? Or is it God who provides for your needs? Which one are you truly looking to for your provision? What about our own ability to achieve or to accomplish things? I'm super productive. No matter what I do, I'm just always going to get it done. See, it's very easy for us to get bound up in all of those things that we can accomplish and all of those things that we can get done, and to find our self-worth and our identity in being able to do so much, in being so productive. And this one is less of a theoretical exercise, right? Because God has given us this idea of a Sabbath rest, a day in each week where we don't achieve, where we don't strive and struggle. Instead, we rest. We stop doing and we start being. Nothing on your list gets crossed off. Nothing gets done. Well, we look at that and we say, well, I can't possibly do that. There's way too much that I got to get done in the course of a week for me to take an entire day and not do anything. Is it you and your list that you're depending on to provide for your needs? Is it your personal productivity that you are depending on that provides for you? Or is it the Lord who provides for you and supplies all of your needs? Because ultimately, friends, none of these things will endure. None of them are going to last. None of them will sustain us through the valley of the shadow of death. They give the illusion of satisfaction, sure, but they are lying to you. They tell you that when you have them, then you will have reached the good life. When you've earned enough, when you've raised a sufficiently successful and prosperous family, then you will have achieved the good life. But the reality is that apart from knowing God and being known by him, any attempt that we make at satisfying the deepest longings of our hearts are futile and fleeting. They are a temporary solution that only kind of sort of solves the problem for a little while. And we will live in constant fear of having that temporary solution stripped away from us. And that worry, that anxiety, reveals some part of our hearts that are trusting in something other than the Lord to give us what we need. But instead, the call of Jesus here is to leave behind those false and temporary gods and to turn to him in repentance and faith that the kingdom that he has promised is coming. A kingdom of perfect, holy perfection. A kingdom of light and of life and of love, without want, without sickness, without disease, without suffering, without sin, and without death. A kingdom that we excluded ourselves from in our blind and foolish trust in ourselves and in our own wisdom and power. We fell, and in our choosing of sin, we rejected his kingdom, and we rejected his love. And in rejecting his kingdom, we rejected the one chance that we had at the truly good life. We rejected our one chance at a truly non-anxious existence. But fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator, loves us. And he desires for us to know and to experience and to trust and rely on his steadfast, unwavering love for us. We cannot do that because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our treason against our Creator. That treason has earned us separation from the only true source of life. It has earned us death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not because of what you have done or what you have accomplished or what you have, but by grace through faith. By his loving kindness towards us when we only deserved punishment and wrath. And this was accomplished once and for all by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who promises to come again to judge all people according to what they have done. And on that day, the objects of our trust, the objects of our affection, the objects of our worship will be put to the test. So if we are trusting in money, in our jobs, in our homes, in our good standing, then on that day we will be left weeping and gnashing our teeth, because we will see the vanity and the utter futility of the things that we were trusting in. In that day, and in this day, there is only one thing that we can put the full weight of our hope, our trust, our love, and our faith in. And that is in the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and in his life, death, resurrection, and soon return. We are all, in some measure, guilty of trusting in something else. We must repent. We must cast down our idols, and we must seek the kingdom. We can do this without fear, without worry, without anxiety, because he has promised to give us the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's remember that promise today. Father, I'm blown away, Lord, once again by your great love for us. In the face of our sin, in the face of our hatred towards you, Lord, you still loved us with an unwavering, rock-solid love. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would be at work in us, that you would cause us to trust you and your love for us above all else. Because we know, Lord, that in you and only in you will we find life. We will not find it in anything else. We will find it in no other thing. We will find it in no other relationship. It is only in you, Lord, and in your love for us that we can truly rest and be satisfied. We pray, Lord, that you would be turning our hearts in repentance away from the things of this world that we have trusted in instead of you, and turn them towards you, and cause us, Lord, to be investing our lives from here until Jesus comes back in pursuit of you and in your kingdom, because there we find life, and only in you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.